Okay, let's begin in a prayer as we come before the throne of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are grateful in our praise to you. You've called us to know you and to become like you. In Christ, we are now new creatures, new inheritance, new destiny. I pray that we would live in accordance with the new people that you've called us to be. We pray in his name, amen. We've been looking at these false teachers that Peter has been discussing in 2 Peter chapter 2. And it's a kind of a depressing chapter when you really think about it, and all these metaphors, he layers one after another just to describe the various facets of their distorted and hollowed and deceptive teaching. And he's been looking at really their own character and the results of their character. And in the earlier verses, we were observing their arrogance in chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. And then beyond their arrogance, he was speaking about their sensuality, and he gave eight brief characterizations of this sensuality in verses 13 to 16. So this discussion continues, though, because then as we move into verse 17 and move into 17 through 22, the end of this chapter, we now see a kind of description of their hollow teaching, the nature of their teaching. It's deceptive. It is, as I said before, very intriguing to me that we really do not have the specificity of the content of their teaching. And it may perhaps make it a more universal in application for us in our own time, because there are certain patterns that one sees that characterize false teachers from the first century to the present time. And the details about their philosophy, whether it was, as some think, perhaps some form of Epicureanism, rather, but we're not even sure about that, because Epicureanism had this notion that we always think of it as the association with pleasure, do we not? To be an epicure, we always associate that. But actually, their main pursuit was the elimination of displeasure. It was actually to limit themselves from harm. It was a sort of a kind of a hedonistic optimization, whereby they tried to maximize their pleasure and minimize their pain. Because you see, if you overindulge, your quest for pleasure will lead to pain. So they were very balanced and tempered in this way. But the main thing that the philosophy taught was that there's no consequence in the afterlife, effectively. It's just this life. Everything's just atoms, and these atoms then dissipate, and when you're gone, that's gone. There's no subsequent life. And some suggest that that might be consistent with the kind of teachings that these people are making, because it appears that they're minimizing the impact of the judgment of Christ, that is to say, his second coming, and the fact that all things will be under his judgment and under his authority. And it appears from the text, as best as we can put the material together, that they're almost mocking the concept of a decisive return of Christ and of decisive judgment of sin. And that may well be then associated, though it's difficult to see how that philosophy might be the only thing they were teaching. I seriously doubt it. It was some kind of a syncretism. You may have noticed that in our time, but not really unique to us, there's always been syncretism. What do I mean by that, syncretism? What do you think I mean? Because it's happening right now. It's a kind of a you might call it a smorgasbord effect. Wouldn't you say that? It's, you go a little of this, I'll give a little New Age over here, a little this kind of over here, a little this and a little of that, and put it together. It's like designer religion. And people are big on that. was fascinating when I was talking with some of these bishops when I was in South Carolina from various parts of the world, especially in Africa. They were describing the syncretism of their own culture and how religious approaches then dabbled and pulled elements from paganism and from various tribal religions and so forth, and tried to put that together with Christianity as well. But you know, you see this going all the way back into the Hebrew Bible, because it was common then for the idea, we'll worship the Lord, we'll also worship these other gods, Baal and Moloch and so forth. And when, for example, in the northern captivity of the 10 tribes, Israel became quite syncretistic as well. Again, the idea is we'll appeal to the Lord, but well, just to make it safe, you know, kind of hedge our bets. Will appeal to everything else as well. And really, I think the greatest offense, perhaps, of the gospel, it certainly was true in the first century, and I think it's increasingly so in our time, is the pluralism that it offends. Because you see, we're not dealing with a pluralistic religion. The exclusivity of Christ is a very profound idea. And indeed, if the early Christians were willing to acknowledge that the other gods could be at least possibly true, they would not have suffered martyrdom. But because they did not agree, for example, with emperor worship or the pantheon of the deities, as a consequence, they did lose their lives. They would not agree with that, and thus they were actually called atheists, which is a strange thing. These Christians were called atheists. Why? Atheoi means that they didn't believe in the various gods, you see, so just the one, so there's something wrong with that. It's difficult then to kind of reduce it down to one kind of thing, so no one's quite sure what they were teaching, but it wasn't good. That's pretty obvious, and the main thing he emphasizes is their character. And the implicit nature of how their character was actually a product of this false teaching. And there's a reciprocal relationship between false teaching and very bad practice. And so they work back and forth, and this is why Jesus would say, by their fruits, what did he say? You'll know them, not by their profession, by their words, by their oratory, but by their fruits. This is actually the thing that Paul encountered in Corinth. And if you read the second Corinthians, the epistle to the Corinthians, the second one that we have, there are actually four evidence that he wrote four, but the one, the second Corinthians indicates that there were some people who were better orators than him. They were more polished. They seemed to have a lot more strength. They were better and more sophisticated, better dressed, and so forth. They were able to manipulate people and make Paul look like he was really inferior. And so Paul is describing actually the fact that it is this weakness that is an evidence of the power of the gospel, because the pursuit of the kingdom of God, as we see in the scripture, is not by earthbound power. If that were the case, Jesus could easily, as he said, if my kingdom were of this world, I could have summoned up 12 legions of angels. That would have not have been an issue. One would have been sufficient. One angel, not a legion, just one angel. But the fact is that my kingdom is not of this world. And so we live in this present tension, by the way. This is parenthetical. I'm a believer that the kingdom is now, and it's not yet. That I await the fullness of the kingdom, and this is why Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which is not yet occurring. But yet there is also the power of the Lord and his kingdom, and to rule and to reign even over this fallen world, even though he has not yet returned, still there is that reality. And these various teachers then would deny the fundamentals of this faith and move away from fidelity to the truth. These were people whose teachings were hollow and deceptive, as you can easily see in verses 17 to 19. He uses more metaphors. He's already used a number of them, these eight qualities or characteristics of them in the earlier verses. But now in verse 17, he says, they're springs without water. And so you go to a spring and you find there's nothing left. There's no water. And so it has the appearance, but not the reality. It's a spring, but there's no vitality. Or another metaphor is mists driven by a storm. Now this is a hapax legomena. Isn't that a great term? It's a term that means it's the only appearance in the New Testament. This particular Greek word. And so we can only guess what exactly it means. Aristotle used it, and speaking in of apparently the kind of a mistiness that occurs with clouds, that they're not full of rain, but they have a mistiness about them, but actually are predictors of a lack of rain. So again, springs without water, mists, this idea of mists driven by a storm, but there's no reality. So what you have there is a metaphor of hollow and deceptive teaching. There's nothing substantive. They present something and it appears good at first glance, but there's nothing really inside. It reminds me of an old commercial that used to go around. Where's the beef? You remember that silly commercial? And that woman got a whole little mini career at the end of her life on based upon that crazy commercial. But of course, there's a metaphor, where's the beef? You may have a profession, but where's the reality? When you really look into it, there seems to be nothing there. And that's really the metaphor, the idea that he's using here. And he'll be speaking about their plight as well. But as we go on, he says, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Now he switches his imagery here, and he's speaking now in this idea of darkness, that there is some kind of a judgment, as he says, that has been reserved. So it's very ominous, the terminology. And he describes them a little bit more by saying in verse 18, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And so you have this whole idea that they promise something, but it's a substitute. It's not the real thing. I think a lot of people live on substitutes. If you go to Jeremiah, for example, there's this image. You don't need to go there. I'm using that rhetorically. I'm not actually expecting that you're going to jump with me to Jeremiah. It's funny, always fun, though, when you ask someone to look at Nahum or Habakkuk, or perhaps Amos. It's fun to watch them try to find it in the text, you know? And that's the part in their Bible, if they have gilded edges, that's the part where the gold is still bright. Because they haven't been in the minor prophets of late. You see, where on earth is this thing? So I'm not going to abuse you and make you do that. But Jeremiah uses this very vivid image in chapter 2. And in verse 13, because he says, like I'm going to just get a little bit more, go back a bit. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. It's an interesting image. They had something that was wonderful, and then they gave it away for a cheap and tawdry substitute. Easy to do, because it really appealed to what they wanted to hear. And that's really the whole basis of these lures, this imagery of bait, of actually seeing what are the things that appeal to people. And then let's use that and put a little bit of a spiritual veneer on it and tell them what they want to hear, and it'll produce a following. And it's happening. It happened then, and it's happening today. He says, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. This is Jeremiah 2:13. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Do you see the image? So here they eschew the fountain of living water, one who continues like an artesian well to continue to provide this vital water, this living water, this vital life-giving substance. And yet what they've exchanged is they're making something for themselves. These cisterns, which are water holders, they contain water, but they're broken. And so no matter what you pour in, it's going to leak out in the bottom. That's the image you've got. That's how satisfying it'll be. They're broken systems that can hold no water. And so we, if we're not careful, can begin to choose the God we want rather than the God who is. You note the difference? There is a huge difference. I remember this at a particular church where there was a person who was speaking to a class. Actually, I was speaking to the class. He was objecting to what I was teaching. That's what it was. And this fellow was then describing about his God. Have you ever heard this phrase, my God? My God wouldn't do this. My God, my God. But then it was very obvious from his descriptions that the God he was referring to was not the God of Scripture. And when I called that to his attention, it did not please him. But the reality is, when you say, my God, where is your authority or your text for this understanding, this theology? Because, again, it's the God people want is not the God who is. The God they want is a kind of like a grandfather, you see. It's fun to be a grandfather because, you know, you have the boys over, as I did on Friday and Saturday, and I can indulge them and do all kinds of silly things and then give them back to their parents, you see. So I don't have to worry about all that. I look good, you see, and we have a good time and we play, but I don't have to do all the serious work of discipline and all those kinds of things. So it's a wonderful deal. But it's so they are, people want a God like that, a kind of an indulgent God who says, now, don't be bad. But really, nothing happens. There's no judgment. There's no consequence. The God who is the God of great trauma. Romans 1 makes it very clear that since the beginning from the created order, we can easily see his eternal power and divine nature being clearly seen through what has been made so that they are without excuse. And the God who is the God who is transcendent yet immanent, the God who actually is awesome in his holiness. He is one who is omniscient. He knows our thoughts. He is omnipresent. There's no way we can escape from his presence, as is obvious from Psalm 139. Where can I escape from your manifest presence? He is one who is omnipotent, and he is one who is holy. And I must tell you, there is just as much a psychology of atheism as there is of theism. There's a lot of reasons. Some people say, well, you just want a God like that because it'll make you feel better. You can turn the tables on that. You don't want this kind of a God because he would be one who would judge your sins. You see, this would be the problem. If it's the God who is, then we have a problem because the God who is one of holiness and will not compromise his standards and knows us through and through and is not easily placated and cannot be manipulated. So consequently, that kind of traumatic vision of God, they suppress that truth and unrighteousness, but then they come up with substitute deities that are more in conformity with what they would like to control. Thus, they reduce the holiness of God or elevate the humanity and have this notion that there are various gods and goddesses that can be placated through the right sacrifices, through the right rituals, and that's kind of what ritual religion can be like. So I have the notion then that if we do this, then we can bring in right good crops and so forth, appease the deities. God isn't the God that is. The God we know is there, whether we like to acknowledge it, is not as such. It's an interesting thing. If you study Romans chapter 1, there's a threefold progression. First of all, they rejected him. They knew him, they did not acknowledge him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation. So the spiritual rejection led to intellectual blindness. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. So they exchanged the glory of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator. And thus God gave them over to degrading passion. So the third stage was after the spiritual rebellion, the second one would be the intellectual darkness, and the third would be the moral consequences that would emerge. And we can see that is true in an individual. It can be true of a nation. It can be true of a civilization where there is a turning away from what is known to be true, the spiritual, and it produces an intellectual blindness and then moral consequences are become evident. These are our times. We live in such a time. So that at least there was previously in our own country a a kind of a moral consensus, as it were, which was based loosely on a generally theistic vision of the world. And while it was not fully Christian in the full sense of that, still there was enough to sustain that kind of a vision that produced a great deal of freedom and a great deal of glory, as it were. But then remember that you have to have freedom for there to be, there has to be some faith in order to produce virtue. But virtue is necessary to produce freedom, but freedom is required for you to continue faith, but faith produces virtue, and so when the process stops, as it has, we're in serious trouble. These things I'm just pointing out are not new. They're patterns that we can see again and again running throughout the pages of Scripture. And we can exegete our time on the basis of the transcendent perspective of Scripture. Jack Kerouac wrote a book, a famous book. What was the name of it? What was it? On the Road. And it was a great metaphor, on the road. By this, in a way, you could say we're all on the road. In a way, you could say everything under the sun. The only way you can get off the road is to get off this world. It's an Archimedean reference point. Remember Archimedes, the great mathematician and the Greek geometer, who said, if you can give me a fulcrum and a lever, and so if I have a long enough arm on this lever, I can lift the world. But you sure can't do it if you're on the world. You could virtually lift the sun if that thing were long enough. It'd have to be mighty long to do so, but you could do so. It's just a matter of physics, the distance. But that's why the phrase an Archimedean point has been used. What does he mean? It's a point that's not local, but rather distant, from which you can do these things. So an Archimedean reference point would be, to use the language of Koheleth and Ecclesiastes, something above the sun, rather than just under the sun. And that is really revelation, where God reveals things top down. And when that revelation is denied, as occurs, because it's not palatable to people's natural disposition of autonomy and independence and arrogance, then substitutes will in fact come up. We are inveterately religious people, and we will follow various other substitutes instead. It'll bubble back up. And that's why he talked about worshiping and serving the creation, four-footed animals, crawling creatures, all kinds of different gods and goddesses. We will serve and worship something, but it'll not be the one true God, it'll be religious substitutes. It's the return of the repressed. Have you ever heard that term? The return of the repressed. It's when something's pushed down below the surface, and then it'll bubble up in substitutes. The trauma may have been so great that you cannot recall the event, but something, substitutes will pop up. There's a good deal of literature about this concept, but yet Paul's almost, he's anticipating that. Because of the trauma of the one true God who is, in fact, holy and will judge sin, and he reveals himself in that manner, and no one can say that they're utterly ignorant of such a being, because Romans 1 makes it clear, we all know that. Nevertheless, we can repress that knowledge, but it'll bubble up in substitutes, the return of the repressed. That's what I'm suggesting here. This is just human nature. But what will happen here is that these false teachers will know how to bait and use these things in such a manner. He says, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. So he's used, the bait is sensuality and the idea of using their vanity and by fleshly desires, using those things to captivate people. And it's an interesting thing, barely escaping. And it could be a suggestion of these being new converts that they're preying upon who have not really been fully developed. It's an interesting concept that new converts need to be protected. They need to be fed. They need to be established before they can be turned loose in this dangerous world almost. It's an interesting thought. I'm aware of a couple of very well-known figures who, because they were pretty famous, And when they came to faith in Christ, people pushed them to the public too quickly. And they weren't ready for it. They did not have the character developed. The best thing you can do with a new believer is to get him, if he's a famous figure, get him away from the public altogether for at least a year. Disciple him, build into that person. Then they might be able to withstand that public gaze. Otherwise, they're not ready. And a couple of these cases were somewhat disastrous outcomes. So that you're not ready for that. You know, you need to nurture and build and grow people before they're really able to discern the spirit of truth, the spirit of error. And that's exactly the kind of person these people would be going for. Somebody who really doesn't have it. They're moving away from paganism, from Roman paganism. They're beginning to move into a more virtuous life. But at the same time, though, they are still vulnerable. They can easily be manipulated because of the deceitfulness of sin, which is so profound. And so when you think about Hebrews, when I think about this concept of sin and its deceitfulness, how it can present its pleasures and never its consequences. More than once I've told you that the deceitfulness of temptation is that it always presents what it promises as pleasure, but never makes you think about what possible consequences there might be if we move in that direction. And that's a deceitful move. But at the end of the day, the agony of consequences is far more than the agony of temptation. So that one has to make a decision. This is why, as I've said many times, men never fantasize about getting caught. Very few people think about the consequences of an act of immorality. They don't think about the long-term consequences. One of the best things I can encourage people to say when one is tempted in these manners is to realize that's not who I am. That's beneath the dignity of the new person I've become in Christ. That is, in fact, another way of looking at it is there's no future in this. Tease it out. Think about the things you're tempted to do. And if you realize there's really no future in it, you'd do well to actually, instead of fantasizing about the pleasure, I'd like you to kind of imagine the outcome. And that would be a better way of going about it. And that brings you back to the reality of this world. Because ideas and temptations have consequences. Hebrews mentions this idea. And I think about the deceitfulness of sin in 3:13, I think it is, when he talks about this idea, encourage one another day after day. Significant idea. Without others to encourage you, without the body, you are going to be very vulnerable and can be picked off. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, which is an interesting metaphor, because you see, if you indulge in that deceitfulness, you can actually sear your conscience and become hardened, and after a while continuing to pursue that, you do not hear the still quiet voice of the Holy Spirit. Another text that talks about this idea of coming together and meeting together is also in Hebrews, and it is in Hebrews chapter 10 when he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And so he emphasizes this concept, and he goes on to say, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some. But he says, uses the same word, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we desperately need then the life of the church, the ecclesial life, the life of the body of believers, because we cannot go it alone. There are too many temptations, too many lures, too many pulls, both internal and external. There's the lust of the flesh. There's the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life. There is the world, the flesh, and the devil. All these forces, powerful, can be too much, and you cannot manage it on your own. It's interesting, in many of the old Westerns, he would be a lone ranger, or he'd go off into the sunset by himself. He was never really able to establish a relationship. You think about some of the great Westerns, and you recognize it was a constant pattern that they could never really have it. Something would continue. They'd go off. But we cannot be a lone ranger in this world. You cannot make it without that encouragement of one another, because the ubiquitous pull of the world is to pull us away from fidelity to truth and to bring us away and carry us away into the seductive pull that is animated by our own fleshly desires for independence from God, way I want it to be, the way I want it to be. This subjective consciousness that has replaced rationality and evidence. What seems good to me, regardless of anything else, it's true for you, but not for me. Good for you, but not for me. Doesn't work that way in reality. But I'm suggesting, though, that unless we are encouraging one another and stimulating one another, and that's what Peter's whole epistle is about. The whole point of writing this is to stir you up by way of reminder. So after I'm gone, you will know that these predatory forces will still be rampant in your midst, and you need to understand how to stand firm in the truth. And the best way to overcome and dispel error is what? Not by trying to dispel error, but by replacing it with truth. So as you take the light, which overcomes the darkness, and the truth, which overcomes the error, and the goodness which overcomes the evil, then we begin to see then, as we're moving toward a positive telos. Telos, T-E-L-O-S, is a wonderful Greek word, and it means end, direction, outcome. We use the word, we use that in teleology, which has to do with design. And the idea is that we live in a teleological world, and God has a telos for your life. He has his telos for your life is a calling, a purpose. You're not just moving in circles. You're hitting somewhere. You're going somewhere. And that telos is related to your calling. And God has a purpose and a calling. And while, yes, we're aliens and sojourners and pilgrims and strangers and wayfarers and exiles, a lot of metaphors. Nevertheless, in this world, we're not going in circles. Like Pilgrim, we're heading toward the celestial city. And you have companions with you along the way who will encourage you when you go into the slough of despond and all of these kinds of things, and the castle despair, and all those kinds of things that would pull you away from fidelity to the journey. And so we need to be people who encourage and stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to see if the scriptures say this is so, and to be men and women then of courage who stand against the streams of our time, the cultural pull of our time. I've predicted since the 70s that there will be persecution in this country. Now I see it beginning. We are now at that point where it was, to me, an inevitability. As freedoms diminish, there is a kind of an ideological totalitarianism of a view that says that we need to be tolerant of everybody, but it is, in fact, the most intolerant perspective there is. Because people fail to grasp that if you have redefined tolerance to mean that if you don't agree with my belief and my behavior, you're intolerant, by definition, they are intolerant of the person who doesn't agree with their belief and behavior. But nobody catches this. It goes both ways. And so what you have is, under the guise of tolerance, the ideological imperialism and totalitarianism in our time. I predict that it won't be long before it will be nonprofit organizations, Christian organizations, will lose their tax-exempt status, and finally, the last group will be the churches themselves. It'll be an interesting thing. And you won't be able to teach texts like Romans 1 without the possibility of being incarcerated as a person teaching hate crime. So we live in those times, perilous times. And unless we are encouraging one another, we will not stand firm against opposition. Unless we are building ourselves and renewing ourselves in this truth, this transcendent truth, we'll be sucked into these kinds of false teachers. It's interesting in verse 19, they were promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Jesus said that I've come to give you the truth, and the truth will do what for you? It'll set you free. But what is freedom, promising them freedom? If we're not careful, well, we may define freedom as doing what you please. That is not freedom. It actually is a tyranny of the self, because what you please will not be pleasing to God. Only, as Romans 8:9 says, those who do not have the Spirit of God cannot be pleasing to God. But once we have the Spirit of God, we can be. And true freedom is the freedom to be able to actually flourish in God's purposes and life. That is to say, we are called then to enjoy a freedom that enjoys what it means to be then followers of Jesus, the freedom to become the people he intended us to be all along. And the freedom, as we walk in the Spirit, to be pleasing to God, as we abide in Christ, as we trust the Father. And so that's what true freedom really is, the nature then of something that is profound and powerful, a freedom that'll set you free from this downward pull of the flesh, from the manipulative ploys of the world, as well as the warfare, the spiritual warfare that the scriptures describe are with us all the time. Satan has a false gospel. Galatians makes this very clear in other texts, and uses false ministers who will disguise themselves as servants of light. And so he's a counterfeiter. And the way we know the real thing is to embed ourselves in God's truth, which never changes. So as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, as we are become men and women who pray and who read the scriptures and combine those. As you all know, I'm a big believer of putting those two together. It's a powerful thing when we pray scripture back to God. And when you do that, you renew your mind and you recalibrate. And every day is a kind of new life. And every day you have to start anew and reorient. Where's my allegiance? Who is my Lord today? Is it going to be me? Am I going to listen to the siren calls of this world that's going, moving further and further away from God's purposes? Or am I going to be a person who embraces this truth and seeps myself in that truth, who shows up with us in the scriptures and asks the Spirit of God to guide them? In my prayer, before I get out of bed, you know that part of it involves not only love and gratitude, but then the second couplet is submission and dependence. And that's very critical for me, before I get out of bed, to submit, to depend. And to depend upon him, trust the Father. I'm going to abide in the Son, I'm going to walk by the Spirit. And that really, that Trinitarian idea summarizes what it means to be a true a person who walks in and follows Christ, a true Christ follower, a true disciple. And then to commit my way to him and to commit my plans, hold them with a loose enough grip, and choose the way of obedience rather than the feelings that would pull me away from fidelity to God's transcendent truth. So as we see this, and we see the outcome, as we're going to look at it in the next week, in our next time we're together, I'm going to suggest that we are in a context not like, unlike the first century, a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And so we have this calling as well, just as they did. In this world, we see that the final things are about to come upon us. I believe we're about to hit the final act. And as we see the stage being prepared for the next, for Christ's return, we want to live wisely and well, live this day as if it's the only day you have. Make sure that the scriptures are written on your heart. Every day get some pull, some input from the Word of God, so that you walk in a manner that is pleasing to God, and that we want to become more and more like Christ. And that's what I love about this, the reality of the regeneration that God has in store for us. That we are not just looking on the outside, but it's an inside-out process of growth and life. So my desire for every one of you, as we kind of tie our thoughts together, is that you would be men and women who would pursue the still, quiet voice of the Holy Spirit as you open and break open the Scriptures. Get daily bread from this book, because otherwise the pulls of this world will move you away from that. It's that you be a person who shows up before God and asks Him to illuminate you and to draw you closer to Him. And that would be a great, great desire. May I mention one thing? I have a resource that I'd like to encourage you to consider if you're not. On my website, I have at kenboa.org a daily growth email. How many of you are getting that daily growth email? I'd like to see more hands go up, because the fact is it's free, and it's about a 5-minute exercise, but it guides you through the process of praying Scripture back to God. And what I like about it, it's an email, and so you can make a mini Sabbath. So, for example, at any given hour, you can dip into it and pull back out. You see the idea? You can just have a little mini Sabbath with that text. I'm trying to get people to do that more and more, because if you can just immerse yourself in that text, and you don't have to play a Bible roulette, where do I go, you know, flipping through the pages, but rather it kind of guides you and encourages you to do just that, praying Scripture back to God. So just a thought I'd like you to consider. It's free, and you can always unsubscribe. But my desire for all of you is that you would grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that you would be preparing yourself for your eternal citizenship in the Father's house. The time is short, and you want to use each day as if it's all you've got, and give it all you've got, because this day is all you really have. It's a mini life. And every day then, you take up your cross, you follow Jesus into the way and into the truth and into the life. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have called us to follow you and to pursue you and to take the risks of obedience, even when we're tempted to move away from fidelity. I pray that we would encourage one another and stimulate one another to love and good deeds, that we would be aware of the deceitfulness, the subtlety of the temptations of sin, and that we would instead listen to the quiet voice of your Spirit who speaks to us, and that we would keep in step with your Spirit and walk in his power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.